We are doing a series on spiritual warfare, the reality of which is oftentimes lost on us. We live in such a world of day-to-day concerns that the reality of the spiritual dimension of life sometimes gets eclipsed. And then there are casualties. Sin has its deceitfulness, our hearts are deceitful, and we find ourselves being assaulted. And sometimes we witness that most tragic thing in which people that we thought were sound in the faith depart from it. And it is agonizing. I remember in the fall of 1978, I was an incoming student at Reformed Episcopal Seminary in Philadelphia. We gathered in Christ Church. For those of you who have been there, this was a massive Gothic cathedral, literally. Those of you who can remember and have seen it, it had a huge, tall spiral, and on the top around the church, there were gargoyles carved. It was built in the middle of the 19th century. And the sanctuary was cavernous. It was so huge, and it looked like a European cathedral. And so here we gather, the incoming class of 1978, to be addressed by the professor of systematic theology, Bishop Rudolph. Again, some of you can remember Bishop Rudolph. He had been hit by a car while crossing the street, and so he had to use crutches to get up on and behind the lectern. And he made his way up the lectern to face the incoming class. And he was well into his years by then, wore these wire spectacle glasses. And he leaned over and he said in the most stern voice, "In 4 or 5 years, most of you will be apostates." Now that got our attention. Here we are, incoming students, and we're being chided that most of this class will have fallen away from the faith. Well, the years went by. I made my way from Reformed Episcopal Seminary to Westminster Theological Seminary, to Faith Theological Seminary, and to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and then back to Westminster. And I had returned from Trinity to pursue my PhD, and I walked into the student lounge one morning and saw a sign posted saying, "Theological book sale, Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. A student, evidently, was selling his books. And being a very avid bibliophile, I showed up promptly at 7:30 to be able to have my choice of the pickings. And there, lo and behold, was my former first-year seminary classmate from Reformed Episcopal. His name was Bruce. "Hey, Bruce, are you here for the book sale?" "No, I'm here to sell books." I said, "You're getting rid of your library?" "Yes." "Why?" "Because I don't believe this bleep anymore." And I was stunned. Bruce had finished up at Reformed Episcopal and gone off to Princeton Seminary to do graduate work and lost his faith. And so he was dumping his library, and I made numerous appeals to him because I'd got to know him. We'd had him and his wife over to dinner at our home, and he wouldn't listen. He began to use even harsher vulgarities, and I ended up leaving, so distraught over the fact that he had fallen away from the faith. This church has likewise, in its not too distant past, had people who we once had high expectations for, well, the previous pastor, before his untimely death, had renounced the Christian faith and become an agnostic. You say, what does this have to do with spiritual warfare? Well, apostasy can be something that devastates those who are closest to those who fall away. If they can lapse, what about me? What hope is there that I can hold on? And so I'm going to look at a couple of passages this morning to try to tie together the theme that we looked at last week on mortification
And why, if mortification is left unchecked, it can lead to the most serious consequences, the most serious of which is apostasy. Now let me remind you that mortification is not the foundation of our relationship to God. We do the work of mortification because we have been brought to a saving faith in Christ. But the neglect of mortification can be symptomatic that something else is wrong. You see, apostasy happens when people who profess the Christian faith, for one reason or the other, decide to abandon it. And more often than not, I have discovered in my experience, it's because there has been sin in the heart that was unchecked. And when sin comes into full flower, it issues in the kind of unbelief that we're warned about in Hebrews chapter 4, of departing from the living God. So let me read to you, beginning in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1, where the writer says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again, once again, the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation." The book of Hebrews was written to address a situation in which a group of believers were on the verge of returning to their former beliefs that were Judaistic. As the title of the book, Hebrews, implies, the recipients were Jewish Christians. And as a result of some extenuating circumstances, hardship and all that, the temptation was very real that they would simply go back to being practicing Jews. Perhaps they could retain a little bit of their Christian beliefs, but not the distinguishing parts of the necessary relationship of Christ as our great high priest. And the writer is therefore warning them throughout this book that to abandon the centrality of Christ is going to result in not the blessing of God, but it's God's cursing. Now, there are two other passages that I want to tie into this in which the Apostle Paul gives warnings about the consequences of unbelief. The first of these is found in Romans chapter 11, a passage that we'll be getting to here in the not too distant future. Beginning in Romans 11, verse 11, the apostle writes, "So I ask, did they stumble, that is Israel, in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through this trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more then their full inclusion will mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so the whole lump and its roots are holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now sharing in the nourishment root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches if you are remembered. If you are, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Sobering words. Similar words are found in Galatians chapter 5, where the apostle writes, beginning in verse 3, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Now then, let me try to weave together the thought from Hebrews 6 and Romans 11 and Galatians 5. We have individuals who are tempted to give up their beliefs for various reasons. People sometimes have experienced persecution because of their distinctive Christian beliefs, and so if they'll just fly at a low level, no one will know what they believe, and so they become what is called Christians like Nicodemus. They do not make their coming to Christ obvious. They come in secret, and they don't want very many people to know about it. That oftentimes is symptomatic of people who hide their light under a bushel. And the Hebrew Christians were tempted to do just that. Now, the writer is saying to them, the consequences of turning your back on the centrality of Christ as your great high priest and going back and embracing the priesthood that was affirmed in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, and all that was involved in the Mosaic system, he said, you are absolutely falling away from the living God. Remember, this is the writer who tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now let's just analyze that a minute. If we decide that the way we access God is through the Old Testament sacrificial system, we're saying that the sacrifice of Christ was not necessary. This is why the writer says, you hold the Son of God up to contempt. You're saying his sacrifice was not necessary. Maybe it was tragic. And by so ridiculing that, you're like his crucifiers. You would gladly participate in that because you, in essence, say, I don't need it. Now, in the case of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul said, branches were broken off so that you might be grafted in. Do not boast. Why would people boast? Why would people say, look, I have become a Christian. I have done something that is meritorious. Paul said, your boasting is not good. Because what you're revealing when you claim that somehow God's grace towards you was activated by your actions, you are in essence behaving like a legalist. Grace is something I earn. I can commend myself to God because I do something. Paul said, you're going to fall. Likewise, in Galatians, he says, you have fallen from grace. That expression has led people to imagine that you can have genuine salvation that can be lost. The passage in Hebrews has been understood to claim to teach that there are people who have every aspect of the New Testament experience of being born again and that can be lost. But is that what Paul is saying? Notice, he tells the Galatians that they ran well. They started out good. How did they start out? They started out embracing the notion that they are right with God simply based upon trusting in the finished work of Christ. Along come a group of Judaizing Christians. They're called the Judaizers. But they have some Christian beliefs that they have merged in with their Jewish beliefs. But the essential dimension of their teaching is you must submit to the law of Moses, which means circumcision. And once you do that, you're obligated as a means of keeping your covenantal status to obey the law. Christ helps you to do it, but you're in a conditional covenant now. Paul said you've fallen from grace. If you think that your activity in fulfilling the law is supplemental to the work of Christ, you have made the cross of Christ to no effect. Notice that in both cases what's happening. In both cases, in Romans 11 as well as in Galatians 5 and in Hebrews 6, human effort to secure the grace of God is at the heart of the apostate's system. They are falling away. By the way, the word apostasy is derived, as I say in the notes, right from the Greek word apostasis, to stand off from or to desert one's post. Now, apostasy, as John Owen, by the way, I mentioned him in the notes for you to pursue on your own, wrote that magnificent work on mortification and did one on apostasy as well. And he saw a relationship between unmortified sin. You see, when sin takes root in our hearts, and by the way, I quote to you from John Owen on the front of your bulletin, and how mortification can be something that reveals to us, or the lack of mortification can be something that reveals to us the seriousness of our own sinfulness, but at the same time, if left unchecked, also reveals there was never a work of grace there to begin with. You see, people can embrace Christianity for all kinds of reasons, many of them wrong. They can embrace Christianity because it's been convenient. They can embrace a version of Christianity which they think it's genuine Christianity, but it's not. You see, when people come and say, look, when you come to Christ, your problems will all be solved. How many of you can remember going through VBS, Vacation Bible School, and being taught little ditties like, I've got joy, 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 joy down in my heart, all day long. And other things in which we leave people the impression that when you become a Christian, we become psychologically whole. We become just joyous. Our circumstances are always resolved by miraculous divine intervention. Apostasy happens in those cases the same way that divorce happens when people enter into marriage with unrealistic expectations. They watch the movies or they see fairy tales where people live happily ever after. They expect their marriage will be that way. And it's not. Reality eventually sets in. And what happens then? People become disillusioned. They become discontent. They start to grumble. They start finding fault. And the next thing you know, a root of bitterness now begins to take root. And they'll do anything to get out of this relationship. That happens with people who claim to be Christians. They start out thinking that Christianity's fine. But you see, there's pressure beginning to mount because their lifestyle is never affected by their profession. They continue in their worldly ways. And eventually there comes a point where there's a fork in the road and a decision has to be made. And the one they make is like Demas, as Paul tells Timothy, having loved this present world, his affections take him where his heart wants to go. There are other kinds of things that are symptomatic of apostasy. You know, the first apostate is the devil. And what was the source of his sin but his pride that lifted him up? I have met people who are intellectually arrogant, and they take great delight in belittling people's beliefs. In fact, just this past week, in preparation to sermon, I found a website that's the home of Christian atheists. Now, if ever there was an oxymoron, that ought to be one of them. And what they say is, we're people who want to retain certain aspects of our Christian identity, but we've given up the belief that there is a God. But we like Jesus. We think he's noble. We think his teachings are uplifting. We think he was misled about many things. So we combine the best of both worlds. We have some distinctive Christian flavoring, but we're also rank atheists. Now, you may think that that is something that is commendable, but it's actually just the opposite. It is deplorable. You cannot abstract Jesus from the theological framework of who he said he was. It is the famous conundrum of C.S. Lewis that do not patronize Jesus as being a great teacher if you do not accept what he said about himself. Because if he was not who he claimed to be, he was not a great man. He was either a poached egg or a lunatic. But don't go around saying that I like the teachings of Jesus, but you know, this whole concept about him being the Son of God, about him being the eternal I am, about him rising from the dead, we don't like that. But we like his ethical, moral teachings. We think those are something that should be emulated. No, no. Unbelief is rooted in the heart of the fallen creature. One of my favorite Scottish preachers was Robert Murray McShane. He died at the age of 28. And yet, for one who lived so short a lifespan, he had a tremendous impact on succeeding Christian generations. He writes in one of his sermons that the most awakened sinner does not see a 10,000th part of the wickedness of his own heart. You're like a person looking down into a dark pit. You can only see a few feet down the side of the pit. So you can only see a little into your own heart. Your heart is a pit of corruption, and it is bottomless. Who can know it? And one of the problems with apostates is they never see the depth of their sin. They only see a superficial level of it. And Jesus is supposed to resolve that, but they never see the great need. You see, the reason that people would be tempted to supplement their own righteousness for the righteousness of Christ is they think they can. They think, I am good enough, given the right circumstances, given the right environment, I can make myself pleasing to God. For people who see no need for an atonement, it's because they see no great stench in their lives. And Chang said, you are like a traveler looking down into the crater of a volcano, but the smoke will not suffer or allow you to look very far. You see only a few yards into the smoking volcano of your heart. There are chambers in your heart that you have never yet to see. There are caves in that ocean you have never yet fathomed. There are fountains of bitterness that you have never tasted. And when you have felt the wickedness of your heart to the uttermost, you lie down under the awful truth that you've only seen a very slight portion of it. You're like a child going swimming in the ocean who thinks because he goes out only a few yards from shore, how deep is this ocean? Take that child out 4 or 5 miles and drop him in the ocean for that child to have some sense of the depth of the trouble he's now in. Christ he says, was the only one that knew the depth of the wickedness of humans' sin. And it is for those people that he died. He that searches the heart of sinners died for them. He knew that what was in man, and yet he went anyway to make an atonement for their sins. The sins that they will only begin to see in this life and their severity. Think about it. The day will reveal, when Christ is revealed, the absolute horror of what our sin involved. And Christ atoned for it. To think that our own efforts could somehow put a salve on this sore is madness. When publicans and sinners came to him on earth, he knew what was in their heart. His eyes had rested on their lives, and he knew every aspect of them. And yet he said to just such as these, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Old Testament provides us with numerous examples of apostasy. How is it that the children of Israel, after they had witnessed all the great miracles in Egypt, we're told in the Psalms that they forgot. They did not remember. And as a result of this, they became discontent and they grumbled. There's an example in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, you all remember the story very well. Saul had been anointed king. And God had commanded Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. Why? Well, when Israel was coming through the wilderness, the Amalekites were a very vicious tribe of people that raided them and inflicted great casualties on them. And God cursed the Amalekites. And so when Saul is crowned king, he is given the responsibility of carrying out God's orders. You will annihilate these people. You will show them no mercy. You will kill every single one of them, including their livestock. I do not want a single breathing thing from the Amalekites around here. Now, for those of you who may have a problem with God's orders, remember, the Amalekites were barbaric people. And also, there is a historical redemptive lesson being taught in all of this. Well, you all know what happened. Saul led his expedition, and they smoked the Amalekites from sunrise to sundown. But they spared the king, Agag, and the best of the sheep. Now here's Saul. He is thinking, okay, I know God told me to do this, but I've got a better plan. I'm going to save the king so he can be a monument to my success. And I'm going to keep the best of the sheep to make sacrifices, to make myself look even better in the eyes of the people. And you remember, here comes Samuel. Samuel's the prophet. And as he nears Saul, Saul runs out to greet him. He's all happy because he has, "Look at me! I have done what I was commanded." And the text says, Samuel, the old man, says, "What is that bleating I hear?" He could hear the sheep in the background. And since this was a soldier's an army, there shouldn't be sheep there. Where'd these sheep come from? "Oh," says Saul, "I have kept the best part. And also kept the king here as a reminder of my victories." And what happened? What did Samuel do when they brought the king of the Amalekites? The king says, "Well, the bitterness of death has passed. I'll be given a kind of a quaint life to live out in the king's court." And Samuel looks at Agag and he says, "Give me a sword." And he says, "As you have made motherless so many thousands, this day your mother will be childless." And the text says Samuel hacked him to pieces. And then he turned to Saul and said, "Because you have disobeyed the Lord, the kingdom is taken from you." It's a bright illustration that the Puritans like to use about a sin being allowed not to be mortified. It is revealing something
about the individual as it did in the case of Saul. And what it revealed was a heart of unbelief. Saul decided that he is going to improve on the blessing of God by what he does. This is no different than what was happening in the case of the Hebrews and the warnings that Paul gave both to the Romans and the Galatians. Anytime we have at the center of our being the notion that our sins are not so bad, that we can't atone for them by our own efforts, that we cannot earn God's favor, that somehow our unassisted free will is going to be the deciding factor in bringing us into a saving relationship with God, we have departed from the living God to serve a dead idol. And then we will discover to our own chagrin that really what is at work is a heart of unbelief. And deep down, at the core of that unbelief, is an atheistic motive that would, if it could, get rid of that God and put up a different one in its place. Some people think atheism is the belief that there is no God. Actually, atheists believe in a God. It is a God of their own making. It is a God who seeks, who they have serving them. And it may be intellectual pride, but in the end result, they shake their fist at the Almighty saying, "We will not have this king to rule over us." And my friends, all of us, if unmortified sin is lurking in our hearts, beware. If it goes unmortified, if it goes unchecked, it is revealing the fact that we have an unbelieving heart in departing from the living God. Christ came to save, just such fools turn to Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.